And we turned to Acts chapter 10 and the passage that begins at verse 9. And it has as its central theme the ecstasy, the vision that Peter had with the vessel descending from heaven. Now, when the veil in the temple was rent in two at the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was a very powerful symbol to those who would recognize it that there was now no barrier, no restriction in approaching God, because we can come through the Lord Jesus Christ. And this passage also is about the removal of barriers in Christ. The removal of the barrier between Jew and Gentile in particular. And in order to facilitate that, the removal of the ceremonial law between that which is clean and to be eaten and that which is unclean. Barriers that have gone down in Christ, the most supreme, that we may approach God directly in him. Secondly, that we are all one in Christ. And thirdly, that there is no restriction upon us with regard to what we eat. The big issue that this whole situation raises is whether the Christians, as they went to the Gentiles, whether those who were converted had first to become Jews and go through the circumcision in order to become a proper Jew, in order to move then from that situation, as the Jewish converts had been, into faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is to say, in order to become a Christian, a Gentile must first become a Jew, which is what the Jews thought, and what was very strongly ingrained in them, too strongly from their own good. And they considered that there was no way open to Gentiles other than coming to be a Jew. The first disciples were all Jews. The people who were preached to at Pentecost were all Jews. There were the odd exceptions, the centurion when Jesus preached, but it was very rare. And those centurions, for example, to whom he preached at least, were inquirers, God-fearers, after the Jewish way. Now, the barrier, the food barrier between things clean and unclean, which the Lord gave in the law, but had clearly been in operation since Noah, for he was to take, you remember, a different number of clean animals from unclean animals into the ark, and indeed may have been known, though not inscripturated, from Adam, or soon after. But that barrier had been put there for a special region. That barrier had been put there so that the Jews might be able to distinguish between the precious and the vile. That's an expression that comes, not in this connection particularly, but in Jeremiah 15 and verse 19. The distinguishing between the precious and the vile. And those words were given to Jeremiah that he might not be absorbed back into the community of the Jews from whom he'd stood apart as a prophet and was getting a little tired of being constantly got at and imprisoned, all because he stood up for the things that were right. And God encouraged him and said, you must continue be distinguishing on behalf of the nation between the things that are precious and the things that are vile, and then you will be blessed. Now, we, of course, must distinguish between the things that are precious and are vile. We are not to have a mixture in our faith And we are to be delivered as far as we can from those things that we previously had in our life that would be, if you like, half godly and half worldly. Perhaps it's part of the ongoing struggle that we learn what things are vile in God's sight, vile affections. We are to have precious affections, for example, the proper God-given affections. But distinguishing between the precious and the vile. This was the reason that these food laws, if you like, were given. Paul says in Romans 14:14, I know that nothing is unclean of itself. And the word he uses is the word common that we've had there. And of course he is speaking after these events, and he has learnt from the Lord that there is now in the Christian faith to be nothing that should be regarded of itself as unclean. Now what we need to do now is just to look at Leviticus 11. And Leviticus 11 is very important. Take you through the chapter, but what I want you to be doing is picturing the things that were in that sheet that was let down from heaven with all manner of four-footed and creeping things, and these would be the things that would be in them, not the good things, but the bad things. So Leviticus 11, the Lord spake unto Moses and to Aaron, saying unto them, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, these are the beasts which ye shall eat among all the beasts that are on the earth. Whatsoever passeth the hoof, and is cloven footed, and cheweth the cud among the beasts, that shall ye eat. Nevertheless, these shall ye not eat of them that chew the cud, or of them that divide the hoof. As the camel, because he cheweth the cud, but divideth not the hoof, he is unclean unto you. And the coney, because he cheweth the cud, but divideth not the hoof, he is unclean. So they are the first two, the camel and the coney. And the hare, because he cheweth the cud, but divideth not the hoof, he is unclean unto you. And the swine, though he divide the hoof and be cloven footed, yet he cheweth not the cud, he is unclean to you. Of their flesh shall ye not eat, and their carcass shall ye not touch. They are unclean unto you. These shall ye eat of all that are in the waters. Whatsoever hath fins and scales in the waters, in the seas and in the rivers, them shall ye eat. And all that have not fins and scales in the seas and in the rivers, of all that move in the waters, and of any living thing which is in the waters, they shall be an abomination unto you. They shall be even an abomination unto you. Ye shall not eat of their flesh, but ye shall have their carcasses in abomination. Whatsoever hath no fins nor scales in the waters, that shall be an abomination unto you. And these are they which ye shall have in abomination among the fowls. They shall not be eaten, they are an abomination. The eagle, the ossifrage, nobody really knows what that is, probably a bird of prey, and the osprey, and the vulture, and the kite after his kind, every raven after his kind, and the owl, and the night hawk, perhaps the nightjar, and the cuckoo, and the hawk after his kind, and the little owl, and the cormorant, and the great owl, and the swan, and the pelican, and the gayer eagle, and the stork, the heron after her kind, the lapwing, and the bat. All fowls that creep going upon all four shall be an abomination unto you. Yet these may ye eat of every flying, creeping thing that goeth upon all four, which have legs upon above their feet, to leap withal upon the earth. Even these of them ye may eat, the locust after his kind, and the bald locust after his kind, and the beetle after his kind, and the grasshopper after his kind. But all other flying, creeping things which have 4 feet shall be an abomination unto you, and for these ye shall be unclean. Whoever toucheth the carcass of them shall be unclean until the evening, and whosoever beareth aught of the carcass of them shall wash his clothes, and be unclean until the evening. The carcasses of every beast which divideth the hoof and is not cloven footed, nor cheweth the cud, are unclean unto you. Every one that toucheth them shall be unclean. And whatsoever goeth upon his paws, among all manner of beasts that go on all four, these are unclean unto you. Whosoever toucheth their carcass shall be unclean, even until the evening. And right the way down, and we go right the way down to verse 42. Whatsoever goeth upon the belly, and whatsoever goeth upon all four, or whatsoever hath more feet among all the creeping things that creep upon the earth, them shall ye not eat, for they are an abomination. Ye shall not make yourselves abominable with any creeping thing that creepeth, neither shall ye make yourselves unclean with them that ye should be defiled thereby. For I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall ye defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. For I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. This is the law of the beasts and of the fowl, and of every living creature that moveth in the waters, and of every creature that creepeth upon the earth, to make a difference between the unclean and the clean. Now, perhaps from verses 43, 44 and 45, you can understand Peter when he said, I've never eaten anything which is unclean. I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean. You can see how, in view of Leviticus 11, how a pious Jew who sought to be obedient to God would feel the revulsion at the things that were suggested. Most of the commentators agree that we would be in error to suppose that all those animals spoken of there as being unclean, it would not be wise to eat. In some cases, it would. But in some cases, it wouldn't. It was God's say-so. A pig is healthy enough, despite what some people say, and we do eat pigs. But the fact that God had decreed it so is the crucial, crucial thing. I want to read you, if I may, a little book from the commentary on Leviticus by Bernard. And he says that what God has done, the first few chapters of Leviticus are about the atonement, how the Jew before the time of Christ, if his ears were opened and his eyes were opened and the Spirit was dealing with him and he understood why he brought sacrifices, he could see that they spoke of the need of atonement and the need of blood in order that one could be pardoned. And that was all in the strength of the Saviour who was to come. And then Bernard goes on to say that the next thing that is illustrated in Leviticus is the thoroughgoing nature all around us of sin, that we can't escape it. And he has a marvellous passage of this. Sin was brought very often before the eyes and into the thoughts of the godly men of Israel. For suppose an Israelite of quick discernment in the fear of the Lord going forth to his labour. He's going out to work, you see. As he goes forth, he meets one leading a camel along. The sight of this animal marked as unclean in the law stirs up his soul to reflect upon God's having his eye on his people to see if they avoid sin and remember his revealed will. The eyes of the Lord, you remember, go to see those who are faithful in his sight. And just because this animal was one of those that it would have been difficult to determine whether it belonged to the clean or unclean, had not the express authority of God decided it, he is reminded that it will be safe for himself to observe the Lord's positive decision in things that are doubtful in his life. I mean, all these things are relevant to us, but we're in Christ, you see. He walks onward. As he crosses the field, a hare starts up and speeds past him. Here he is reminded that there are things which God has expressly forbidden and which he must avoid with as much fear as this timid hare hastens its escape from him. As he passes near some rocky part of his farm, the coney attracts the eye and deepens the remembrance that God has made a difference between good and evil, while it teaches him to hide from the approach of the least appearance of evil, even as that coney at the sight of a foe betakes itself to its rocks. In the more woody and wild scenes he sees the swine and the wild boar, enjoying their retreats in savage filthiness. There he again is reminded of the law of his God. And there he reads at the same time the filth of iniquity, its impure, loathsome aspect, the swine wallowing in the mire, and the wild boar stretching his carcass at ease or sharpening his tusk for some effort of destruction. There is a list also in Deuteronomy 14, and that would particularly of the clean animals, and that would remind the Israelite of what was holy. One went forth to his flocks, and there the sheep, fielding in their pastures, spoke to him of the clean and holy ones, whom the Lord watches over as their shepherd. Another, who beheld the wild goat, amid solitary rocks where scarcely any foot ever trod, feels himself taught that the Lord has kept up the difference between holy and unholy, even in the remotest places. While at the same time he reads the doctrine of a sustaining providence in the safety of the wild goat on its precipices. The hart, leaping in its joy, or hastening to quench its thirst in the water brooks, leads his thoughts to holiness. It is a clean animal. It may guide his thoughts. It may remind him of the saints panting after God. Again, the roebuck or gazelle amidst the fragrant shrubs spoke of holy distinctions that might lead up his soul to the beauty of holiness amid the enchanting beauty of earth's rich scenery. He goes on to quote a poem written by a man called Beaumont, who applies this not just of a pious Israelite, but in his mind's eye, of the Lord Jesus in his early days. Now, bear in mind, this is poetry, this is not, but it's a furthering of the thoughts that might well enter the mind of a pious Jew. Well, Jesus, when he was in the wilderness with the wild beasts, when oxen he and asses had descried, lowing and braying their desires of grass, he kindly thought of what did him betide, when in their house he entertained was. How Bethlehem's stable, with the hay and manger, welcomed the newborn man-rejected stranger. A flock of sheep went bleating after them, whose sucking sons made him reflect again upon himself, God's everlasting lamb, born in proud Salem's shambles to be slain. He blessed them all, and for their sustenance engaged his provision of providence. And that is just a little glimpse of how we are to observe the types. Because they're all fulfilled in Christ, we don't have to do that. But we do have to remember that every Israelite who believed and trusted that whenever he offered an animal to be sacrificed, and believed, because God had promised that his sins were forgiven, and confessed them, that these typified the coming of Christ, and his sins would have been blotted out by Christ, and in those Old Testament days he would be saved. If he bought them carelessly, if it became a matter of duty just to do it, then it was of no value, it had no significance to him. And here we're seeing how an Israelite, you see, might be taught all these things from the Old Testament before the coming of Christ by the types. So here we have all these things. Now, what Peter saw when he went up on the housetop, he became very hungry and would have eaten. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance. The Greek word is ecstasis, which means standing forth, from which we get our word ecstasy. Now, Cornelius had a vision, verse 3. And the thought is that these both describe the same experience. They were both real. And the one, what is emphasized, is the fact of the sight of the angel revealing himself. And in the other, that Peter was taken out in his mind to observe all these things in a vision. He was not asleep either. He was very hungry, and he fell, as they said here, into a trance. He felt his mind was taken out of his body, so to speak, and he saw all these things. But it wasn't quite the same as a dream. And he saw heaven being opened, and a certain vessel descending unto him, just like a sheet knit at the four corners, so nothing will collapse out of it and fall out of it, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowl of the air. The things we've been reading about. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." He was hungry. Now you can see Peter has a problem here. If it is the genuine voice of God, he is asking him to do something contrary to Scripture, as he understands it. Not contrary to the purpose of Scripture, but something that affected the ceremonial law. And this was prepared for the time until the Messiah, until Christ, until his death and resurrection, but was now to be done away. But it was so deeply entrenched, and the purpose of it often little understood. So that when this voice comes saying, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat," he's not sure whether it's from himself, whether it's genuine, or whether it's his own. But Peter answered rightly unto the Lord. We answer to the Lord, even if we're worried about the nature of the spirit that oppresses us. Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." Yeah, that was good. That was proper. And the voice spake unto him again the second time. And it is such an important statement, and it is delivered as a rebuke, that we must be very careful too. "What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common." We have to be very, very careful in dealing with those who claim to be believers but are of other persuasions from ourselves, that we unchurch them. We have to be very careful that we do not say that those whom God has cleansed we set aside as common because they don't do things exactly as we do. This is very far-reaching in its implication, is in a general way. But here it is very specific. If God has cleansed, then that thing is cleansed. If God says we are worthy, as I constantly mention in sermons and in prayers, if God says we are worthy, then however worthless we are by nature, we are worthy because that is the status he has put on us. If God cleanses, then the cleansing is both thoroughgoing and reflects his choice. And we ourselves must recognize what God has cleansed. What God hath cleansed. That call not thou common. That is to say, by the word common, which can be used in a good sense, a common is something that everybody can share in the grasslands, a common wealth is something which every citizen may equally share. But what is meant here, what is common or unclean, means that which partakes of both the precious and the vile at the same time. Or is utterly vile. I think that's the difference probably between common and unclean. Unclean is that which is utterly vile. Common is that which shares, I think, something of both. I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice spoke unto him again the second time, what God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. And this happened three times. Now it's not particularly clear whether the whole procedure happened three times, or the sheet was let down three times, perhaps without comment on the third time. It's a little difficult to tell. But nevertheless, the whole thing was repeated to make sure that Peter thoroughly took in what was there. Now, if you want to play a little game, you know the game that children have? You put 15 things on a tray, and then you cover them and you say to them, write down how many of the 15 you can remember. As the dream was withdrawn, as the vision was withdrawn, Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen, the word vision is used there, should mean. In other words, he took in what God had said, and he took in about the animals, but he didn't quite know where it was all leading. He didn't quite know what was the intent of this particular teaching. And he was rightly reflecting upon it. And it was at this point that the Holy Spirit came to his aid. When Peter thought on the vision, verse 19, the Spirit said unto him, behold, three men seek thee. Arise, therefore, and get thee down, and go with them, doubting nothing. Verse 17, Peter doubted in himself what this vision should mean. And the Holy Spirit says, go with them, doubting nothing. It has to do with them. And you should go with them and see what they desire of you. Arise and get thee down and go with them, doubting nothing. And this wonderful expression that most people, I think, overlook when they read the story. The Holy Spirit here says, I have sent them. Cornelius sent them. And two of them were personal servants, and one was a devout soldier of them that kept with him continually. But the Spirit says, I have sent them. In other words, this isn't just a providence merely of man's contrivance. This is something very important that the Trinity has brought to pass because it is crucial to what is going to follow. The gospel, in fact, cannot go into the Gentile world until this matter is thoroughly understood, thoroughly tested, and got to grips with. And we're just going to turn very quickly for 2 or 3 minutes to 2 or 3 texts of Paul to show how he, when he heard of this, grasped it. And how Peter was tempted to go back on it. Paul, who was called to be the apostle to the Gentiles, immediately understood the significance of this for the non-Jews. Peter was still a bit fuzzy, and he wasn't sure. Just turn with me, I mentioned these two, Ephesians 2:14, and we'll soon come to a close on this hot night. Ephesians 2:14. Concerning Christ. The whole passage, of course, is relevant, but I'll give you this as one verse. Christ is our peace, who hath made both, that's Jew and Gentile, one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. And the greatest partition between Jew and Greek was the ceremonial eating laws. And just how powerful they can be, any of you who have known the very strict brethren, and someone who's come out of them and still become a Christian and going to a Christian church would not be allowed to eat with any of those brethren in their home. They might have to go to the bottom of the garden, that would be the best they could give it. As likely as not, they wouldn't even be allowed in the house. And that's among so-called Christians. So you can understand how tied up these things can become. And was that Ephesians 2:14 already? Yes. Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. Now, he's not saying that Jews and Greeks are no longer in existence. Neither is he saying that servants cease to exist, nor that male and female cease to exist. But in Christ we are all one. There is neither Jew nor Greek, the distinction between them. There is neither bond nor free, the distinction between them. There is neither male nor female, the distinction between them. For ye are all one in Christ. And we turn then, as we close, to Galatians 2, that passage we read where Peter was to be blamed. And what is helpful to us particularly is the reason he went astray. Galatians 2:12, before that certain men came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles, rightly, that's what he'd been told to do. Okay. But when these people from James came, he withdrew and separated himself, going back to his Jewish ways, fearing them which were of the circumcision. Now you remember the scripture, the fear of man bringeth a snare. If you turn against your held convictions to conform with things that other people do without understanding, you will go wrong. You do it in the fear of man and not the fear of God. We can see here that Peter had lost his fear of God, so to speak, and substituted the fear of man. And there is always a danger there. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, he say, he could see that the gospel to the Gentiles is under threat here. If it's something that you could chop and chip and change with, then one church would say one thing and another church would say another. I said to Peter before them all, if you're a Jew, you've been happy, because God told you, to live with the Gentiles the way that the Gentiles live and mix with them, why do you compel the Gentiles to become Jews again? Which is what was broken down, you see. And finally, verse 18. If I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. That's Galatians 2:18. The conclusion of Paul's argument to Peter. If I build again the things we... Now, that's a general truth. If we confess our sin and leave that sin and repent of it, and then like the dog returning to its vomit or the sow to its mire, if we build again the things which we destroyed, just a different picture, we make ourselves transgressors. We turn our backs on the things of the world. When we became Christians, when we were baptized, we repented and returned. And it is a real temptation in middle life when you meet with people who a lot, and you work with people a lot who don't have your values, it is easy to go back to some extent into the world. And all these things arise out of this teaching that was given to Peter. He did go back, not permanently, but he did need to be told the home truth by Paul in front of all, because what he'd done was in the public domain. Well, we'll carry on with the story of Cornelius next time. But it was all about mixing with the Gentiles so that the gospel could go forth freely. Amen.